Well, yesterday the family and I went to see the sculptures by the sea on the Bondi to Tamarama walk. And I'd never seen the sculptures before, and it was ages since we last did that beautiful coastal walk. And the sights were amazing. The sea, the beaches, the coastline, the weather was breathtaking. The weather was perfect. It was the wonder of God's creation. And not just in the environment that we saw there. The people there that God made were beautiful. They were tanned, they were fit, they were happy, they were attractive. Even the man-made sculptures and houses were beautiful. Because God-given skill has been granted to men and women who are made in his image. The whole scene was a great vision of the glory of God. Well, as Joe read for us in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had a great vision and experience, far greater than God's creation of even Fair Sydney, because it's a vision of the Almighty God himself. And the great book of Isaiah is an epic masterpiece. It's got 66 chapters and it's got everything in it. It's narrative history, it's songs, it's poetry. It's not only concerned with human history and national Israel, but it paints a huge vision of the future, nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Those of us who know our New Testaments well will see that New Testament writers are indebted to Isaiah. They quote and repeat him so much. And behind it all stands a magnificent God who reveals his great purpose and his plan, which we'll look at particularly in chapter 6. And for this sermon, I'm particularly indebted to Isaiah scholar Barry Webb, and his thoughts are gold if you have a chance to read him. Well, three main points as we look at Isaiah. The first is meeting God, and that's verses 1 to 4. The second is sent by God, and that's verses 5 to 13. And our third point is the hope of God. So our first point, meeting God, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Well, we have to look quickly back at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and that gives us the setting and the timing of Isaiah. Let me read that. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah ministered from 740 to 700 BC. And as we heard from Sam last week, Israel's golden age was past. Israel's golden age was during the reigns of King David and Solomon, around 1000 to 900 BC, so approximately 250 years before. And that age, that golden age is past, and now in the 700s, it's a very different picture. The United Kingdom of Israel is split in two. The 10 northern tribes have split to also be called Israel, unlike the United Kingdom of Israel. And the two southern tribes are now called Judah. And Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 are God's word of judgment on his sinful people, Israel. They are rebellious children who have turned away from him. They are worse than oxen. They are worse than donkeys, who at least know their masters, even if they are simple animals. So Israel are wealthy, they are proud, they have ignored God. And maybe not too different from Sydney and Australia, if we think about it for a moment. And more than just the big matters that Isaiah talks about in chapters 1 to 5 of corruption and judgment, as big as they are, there is the question: how will Israel be renewed and transformed to be the center of world blessing that God intends it to be? So in chapter 2, Isaiah paints a picture where everybody will flock to Israel to know the true God. But Israel's just so rebellious. How will it be changed totally upside down? So Isaiah chapter 6 explains how encountering the living God is the means of transformation. It is all to do with meeting God. And the prophet Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his own sin. He receives God's cleansing. He's called to be sent and to proclaim the Lord's message. As Isaiah goes through a humble servanthood, as he listens, as he obeys, as he's transformed by God, so it must be the same for Israel. Israel too must humble themselves, listen, and obey. and naturally for us too, even today, as the people of God. Well, here in chapter 6, God appears to Isaiah at the right time. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The year is 740 BC. Uzziah has been a good king of Judah. We learn about him in the book of 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was blessed by God. He was obedient to him for most of his long 52-year reign. But Uzziah became arrogant. He became proud. He tried to burn incense to the Lord in the Lord's temple, which was a special task reserved only for the priests. So at the moment when he is confronted by the priests, you know, Uzziah, what are you doing? He is struck by the Lord with leprosy. As a leper, Uzziah is excluded from the temple. He declines and then he dies later. So this setting is in the crisis of leadership. The dismay of Judah losing their king, their good king, who's struck down by the Lord. If Uzziah, as good a king as he had become complacent and arrogant, then his people were worse. They thought they could just manipulate God, just do the right sacrifices, just go through the motions, and then they could do whatever else they liked. They thought they had God wrapped around their little finger. So in Isaiah 6, the Lord himself comes to his temple. He reminds his people he is their real king. He reigns and is with them. He cannot be fooled or manipulated. They must give an account to him. As the king, he is seated on his throne. His majesty fills the temple. His robe, his presence. The Lord is attended by two seraphs, two angelic servants. Verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They cover their eyes. They do not look at the holy presence of the Lord. Their feet are covered to show that their direction and their path is defined only by the Lord, not by themselves. And they announced the presence of the ruler of the world. Verse 3. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." By saying holy three times, the seraphs are saying that holy is the absolute to describe God. But what does holy mean? Two common meanings that people boil it down to is that holy can mean moral, or holy can mean separate. But we've got to remember, we don't see the seraphs crying out, "Moral, moral, moral is the Lord Almighty." Neither do they cry out, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord Almighty." Thanks to Don Carson on that point. Because moral and separate themselves, that's good, but they don't go deep enough. We have to ask, well, what makes him moral? What makes him separate? And the answer is him. The answer is that he is unique. He is beyond any other being. He has a totally pure, majestic nature. He revealed himself to Moses as, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." He alone defines himself, just as he defines everything else. He is transcended, meaning he is above everything and everyone else. So ultimately, holy is a word that describes him. And so anything or anyone that he chooses to belong to him will be called holy. They will be moral. They will be pure. They will be set apart for his use. If God is holy, that is unique and transcendent and high and above everything else, it does not mean that he is aloof or removed from his creation. As it says there, the whole earth is full of his glory. Glory here means his brilliant holiness is everywhere. If holy means him, glory means holiness is everywhere. You see it. All of creation displays God's character, his goodness, his creativity. It showcases his worthiness to be praised. Looking around creation is like walking into a beautiful jewelry shop. Everywhere you look, you see brightness. You see sparkling jewels, you see precious items and metals, all reflecting a master craftsman who made them. And every experience and enjoyment of our world is similar. Whether you're flicking through a glossy travel magazine and it's got great photos, whether you watch on TV a brilliant nature documentary and it's got amazing footage, whether you go on holidays and you travel that show us just such colour and variety, we can be overwhelmed in our senses with natural and man-made wonders. You see, even man's skill reflects a God who made them and gave them that skill. So whether you go on holidays and you see beaches and mountains and lakes and coral reefs, or you see cathedrals, bridges, museums, towers, the whole earth is full of God's glory. So to come face to face with the Maker is an awesome experience. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The earth shakes as it feels the presence of its Creator. There's smoke from the heat of His presence, just like God's appearance at Mount Sinai. To meet God face to face is a big event. Our second point is sent by God, verses 5 to 13. Some key Israelites, like Moses, were privileged to speak with the Lord regularly, face to face, as a man does with his friend, so the Bible says. But that is an exception. Because here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah does not feel calm and comfortable in meeting God face to face. He feels the gravity and the enormity of the moment. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The utter holiness of God, His complete purity, His goodness, makes Isaiah so aware of his own and his nation's sin. Unclean means to be unfit to be in God's presence. The lips are the mouthpiece of the mind and the heart. So if the lips are unclean and we might speak words that are displeasing to God, they reflect an unclean mind and heart. In chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah condemned the sin of his fellow Israelites. But here, he's just one of them. He identifies with all of them. They are all unfit to be in God's presence. If we step back for a moment, as people, sometimes we can be smug and self-righteous. We can compare ourselves to others. At least I'm not as bad as him. At least I don't do that. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm way ahead of him or her. But when we come face to face with God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. The holiness of God reveals to us our true state. And comparison just shows that we are all equally unclean before the living God. We can realize that our sin, and therefore our being, is repulsive to God. We deserve his righteous judgment. Sin is different, and the law does make differences. And that's what God says. But when you come face to face with God, there is no comparison with other people. It is just us and God, and we fall short. Yet here, God does not condemn. He enables. He forgives. Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God, through his angel, provides the means of cleansing. Sin is atoned for. It is dealt with. We don't know what altar the coal comes from, but it doesn't matter. It absorbs the sin as it touches the unclean lips. For in the holiness of God, he demands justice and purity. Justice is justice. Purity is purity. No person can stand before him. But God forgives. He enables cleansing. If he demands purity, he enables it. He provides what pleases him on his terms. And so he's just, he's merciful, he's gracious. And so Isaiah is relieved and renewed. He's keen to serve the Lord. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" He's keen to serve his master who has cleansed him. But what he is called to do will be hard and difficult and unpopular. Verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah will be a prophet from the Lord Almighty to his people. We have to see that Isaiah here will not be deliberately obscuring or misleading in what he says to people. No, he will clearly explain the word of the Lord. He will call them to repent. He will warn them of the consequences of disobedience. He'll pronounce God's judgment on them. But his clear preaching will be the very means that God uses to dull their senses. The fact that they don't understand, the fact that they might ignore Isaiah, will be a demonstration of God's judgment already. In chapters 1 to 5, the people already have rebelled against God and he pronounced judgment on them. So as part of the punishment, God will harden them. Just as in Exodus, Pharaoh would not let Israel go. He hardened his own heart. And it also says that the Lord hardened his heart. God judges, God hardens and also enables. But here in Isaiah 6, Israel will only really wake up from being in cuckoo land when it is too late, with only a glimmer of hope left. Verses 11 to 13. "Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" A national disaster awaits both Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. Their lands will be desolate due to foreign invasion. The people will be deported and carried off to foreign lands. And firstly Israel by the Assyrian Empire, and then Judah, sometime later by the Babylonians. But there will be a small remnant left, a tiny seed or just a stump left after the tree is chopped down. This tiny seed or stump will survive. It will grow into a new people of God, though small. So as we finish chapter 6, Isaiah chapters 7 to 12 expand on these ideas. There is hardening of heart and judgment, but also glimmers of hope. Famous verses known to us as Christians as we come to Christmas time and in Handel's Messiah. Chapter 7, "The virgin shall have a son and his name will be Emmanuel." In chapter 9, "A child will be born and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In chapter 11, "A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Holy God will judge and rescue his people on his terms in unmistakable ways." Only we can see that only he does it, not by human activity. Our third point is the hope of God. And so we come forward to the New Testament, some 740 years later from Isaiah 6. A young virgin Mary gives birth to a baby boy. His legal father, Joseph, is of the line of David, all in fulfillment of Isaiah some 700 years before. As Joe read for us in Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus as a man is called by God, like Isaiah, to be a preacher and a teacher to Israel. He teaches them about the kingdom of God in simple stories known as parables. And the parable of the sower in Mark 4 is where God makes a point of division. There'll be two groups of people, those who are inside and those who are outside of the kingdom. There are those who understand and those who will not. There are those who will be receptive and really want to listen, really want to ask questions. And then there are those who are just there for a free meal. They're there for the show. They don't really want to listen. They want to be healed. They want to be entertained. And this is all in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus preaches clearly, perhaps the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. And the crowds are amazed because he taught as one who taught with authority, unlike the religious leaders. But his teaching of parables will have a hardening effect. People don't understand. People dismiss what he has to say. Oh, that's just folk stories. And this is God's judgment. His judgment on his own stubborn people who have been ignoring him, who haven't been listening to him for years. And so their inability to understand is God's judgment on them already. Israel, who at times were worse than donkeys, worse than oxen, in their jealousy, their blindness, and their deafness, Israel's leaders had Jesus, God's son, crucified, sentenced to death. And the people who were cheering him and adoring him, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord who comes into Jerusalem," were the same ones who at the cross, at the trial of Jesus, were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at his cross, they jeered and they sneered. But this was all exactly God's plan. In his holiness, he demands justice. So he was to provide atonement. He was to provide cleansing for sin. And this time, not a tiny bit of coal for Isaiah, but his own body. His own body broken and nailed to the cross. In the death of his son, God satisfies his own standards of justice. He gives himself. He grants undeserved forgiveness and mercy. He welcomes rebellious children into his family. They might have been like donkeys, but now they can be children. They might have been ignorant, but now they can have understanding. They might have been unforgiven, and now they can be forgiven. So it is with us today. Friends, to encounter God is to have a true perspective of him. It is to actually see ourselves as we really are. Sydney and Australia needs to have a true vision of the Lord Almighty. He might not appear to Sydneysiders as he did to the prophet Isaiah. But you see, to have a vision of him is to so understand his holiness, his unique and complete purity, his supreme goodness, his glory that fills the whole earth. It is to be awesome. It is to be awestruck by the living God. It is to realize that he is the one who gives us the beautiful beaches, the beautiful suburbs, the weather, the family, the friends, the one who gives us the skills and the employment and the gifts. He is the one who allows us to be wealthy and educated with beautiful homes and lots of possessions. To have a true vision of God is to mean that we stop worshipping the created things rather than the Creator, than the man, the one who made them, the Creator who rightly deserves praise and honor and thanks in song, with lips, with obedience, with devotion. It means looking just past the here and now to see things of eternal value, placing our hope in forgiveness and eternal life. The beauty of Sydney, we hope, does not blind people to just say the here and now. This is all that I have. And they forget to do the maths. This is all I have for 80 or 90 or 100 years. But what's going to happen in eternity? Only a true vision of God will just stop people from being blinded, stop people from accepting second best. If you are not a Christian here tonight, we're so glad that you're here. May God so grant you a vision of his holiness and his glory that you don't settle for second best. You don't settle for something that's only going to last for 80 or 90 years. That you realize that you need to be forgiven. That you grab hold of what he offers you. That you know that you are right with your Maker. And for us who are believers, we are to be like Isaiah. We are to be renewed and cleansed people. We are to be the Lord's willing servants, ready to direct people to him, ready to give people the vision of the Lord, to show them his glory, his holiness. We're ready to clearly proclaim his message to those around us, his coming judgment of all nations, and the wondrous mercy he offers through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. And if people refuse to listen, and they will, if people just don't get it, and we're frustrated because we explain them clearly, how can you not see it? This might not be any fault on our part at all. It actually might be because God hardens. God blinds and he deafens people as part of his judgment. We must expect it. We must expect that those he has chosen, those he wants to come to him will, and it will be sad when some don't. As it was in Isaiah's time, so in Jesus' time, and so our time. The God who calls is also the God who hardens. The God who calls is the one who enables, who generously grants faith and repentance and eternal life. So ultimately, praise and glory and honor are to him alone. In conclusion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory to you, Lord on high. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this vision that we see in your word. Allow us to so grasp your holiness, your glory, that we would see ourselves rightly. We would see our need for forgiveness, that we would be free from smugness, self-righteousness, sinful comparisons, and rather humbly come to you in true repentance and faith. Father, in your mercy, please give Sydney and Australia a true vision of you, that we would look beyond the beauty of the created world to acknowledge you as creator, that we would not put our trust in things that are passing away, but rather in you who is eternal and in your Son who provides eternal life. Fill us with resolve and conviction by your Spirit to proclaim Christ, to expect hardness of heart, but yet, Lord, to see that you cleanse and renew and bring people into your kingdom, that you forgive and transform. So it is with us, so it will be with those that in your good pleasure that you have chosen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.